chapter 5. Again, it's page 1320 in the Pew Bibles. So I did hear a little bit earlier what I always tell myself I should never do, and that is speak spontaneously, okay? And you've always heard me tell that my vision is good about two-thirds of the way back, okay? So as I was walking down the steps, I realized that the individual that I thought was Kent Ramler is in fact not. That's probably Brother Naismith. I don't know. I didn't get a chance to meet him. But, you know, someone had told me they thought Kent was going to be here, and I thought that looked like him. So I just didn't want anybody pouring through the audience looking for Kent when he's not here, okay? Kind of like a Where's Waldo kind of a situation, all right? So my apologies for that, but welcome, brother. Glad to have you here, and do indeed be praying for Brother Jack Ramler and just for his health and God's care for him. So among the presidents that you are most familiar with, I'm going to guess that Calvin Coolidge isn't one of them. Calvin Coolidge was widely known as a man of few words, so much so that he was referred to right to his face as Silent Cal. And although he was a skilled and effective public speaker, in social settings, President Coolidge simply chose not to say much. Honestly, I wish I had the courage to do that. I'm really uncomfortable. I can relate, okay? Well, he just was secure in that and was content not to say much. And so there were lots of jokes and stories about his reserved disposition. One, for example, was that he was multilingual. He was silent in five languages. A man seated next to him at an event reportedly said, "I made a bet today that I could get more than two words out of you." To which the president replied, "You lose. You'll get it." Okay, think about that. You'll get it. When someone asked him why he continued to attend so many dinner parties when it was obvious he was uncomfortable among fashionable Washington society, Coolidge replied, "You got to eat somewhere." Okay, so here's a man of a few words. Well, the last story, and this is the one I wanted to get to, is President Coolidge and his wife, Grace. She, by the way, was very outgoing and exuberant, but they were regular churchgoers. And one Sunday, Grace wasn't feeling well, so Coolidge went to church without her. And when he returned home, she asked him what the sermon was about. He gave her a one-word answer: sin. And when he failed to elaborate, Grace asked, "Well, what did the preacher say about sin?" To which Coolidge responded, "He was against it." Okay. Well, that statement by President Coolidge provides a fitting summary of Zechariah chapter 5, which tells us what God thinks about sin. In a nutshell, he's against it. Okay. This morning, we're getting back to our series in the book of Zechariah after being away from it for a couple of weeks. And if you've been with us previously for this study, you'll recall that God gave Zechariah a series of eight night visions. And they're recorded for us in the first six chapters of this book. And last time we talked about vision number 5, where God promises to enable us by his Spirit. Today we'll be examining the next two visions, number 6 and number 7. And you know, I desperately really wanted to do this in two parts, but these two visions are so closely connected. You know, and essentially they give us one message. You know, they combine to tell us what God thinks about our sin and how God deals with the matter of our sin. So with that in mind, I've entitled this morning's message on Zechariah chapter 5, What God Does in the Face of Sin. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at these very interesting verses. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a holy God. You are a righteous God. You are a God who cannot look upon sin. And yet at the same time, you are a loving God, a compassionate God, a merciful God, a long-suffering God. And it's hard for us to know how to reconcile those things in terms of our relationship with you, and yet you have done so perfectly with Jesus upon the cross, where Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, satisfying your justice, and at the same time in love extended forgiveness and the promise, the possibility of eternal life to us. And so I pray, Father, that as this morning we look at this passage that is rather direct, rather confronting about the matter of sin, I pray, Father, that you would use it to just stir our hearts to seek to walk with you in holiness, to allow your spirit to change us, draw us to yourself. Lord, I pray if there is any among us this morning who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, that they would recognize their desperate condition and turn to Christ in saving faith, who so graciously and lovingly invites them to come to him. And for those who are your people, I pray you'd use your word this morning to challenge us, to grow us, to stir our hearts that we might live for you as we ought. I pray you'd guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak what you would have me to say. And would you open the ears and the minds and the hearts of your people, that your spirit might minister your truth in each life. We ask your blessing on this time spent together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So a major mistake, I guess I might say, a misconception that God's people can have is to think, and we would never maybe say this, but yet we kind of think it in the backs of our minds maybe, that if we're doing God's work, that kind of buys us a little bit of allowance for our sinful failures. You know, it's almost like, even though we repudiate salvation by works, we understand that apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing, we can't fix ourselves, we can't save ourselves, we can't earn salvation. We stand firmly on the truth that salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But at the same time, we kind of think sometimes, I think, that, you know, I'm trying hard, I'm serving God, I'm making some sacrifices. Certainly God understands, you know, that I kind of struggle in this area. And we kind of excuse it and make it out to be no big deal. But God wants us to recognize that we can no more, you know, justify our sin as believers than an unbeliever can seeking to save himself. Israel here was rebuilding the temple. That's the context of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah wanted to encourage them in that work. Things had stagnated, if you'll remember, for something like 15 to 17 years. They had just barely gotten started. There was opposition. It kind of shut things down. People just kind of went their own way. They were doing their own thing. They were just getting comfortable in earthly living, in temporal living. And Zechariah was there to stir them up and to get them refocused on the work. And God wanted to do that. And so we've seen many messages of encouragement, of inspiration to go forward and serve the Lord. But God also wanted to warn the nation that his people must be holy, even as he is holy. Rebuilding the temple was a great work, but it didn't earn them any credit in the sin department. Just because they were God's chosen nation, that didn't mean that God was going to tolerate or overlook their sin. God would deal with all the sinners in Israel, and he would ultimately purge the nation of all wickedness. So when we get to this sixth vision, you know, things have shifted a little bit. Up until now, the visions we've studied have been messages of just tremendous encouragement. Vision number one, you know, we talked about how God has not forgotten you. Vision number two, God will defend you. He will protect you. Vision number three, God has amazing plans to bless you. Number four, God will cleanse you so that he can use you. And number five, God will enable you by his spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Those are all such encouraging messages for us. But visions 6 through 8, these final three visions in this series of eight night visions, and I've suggested that I think these just kind of happen one after the other, all in one night, one flow of things. These deal with the theme of God's judgment on sin. And they'll talk about God's judgment on the sins of the pagan nations surrounding Israel. We'll see that next time in the first part of chapter 6. But also, and this is what we'll think about today in particular, the sins of Israel. In one sense, the idea of God judging all sin doesn't sound all that encouraging. But even as God confronts the reality of sin in our lives, there is still an encouraging message behind it all. And so I hope you'll catch both of those sides of the message this morning. As we look at these sixth and seventh visions, I'm going to suggest three key observations that relate not only to the nation of Israel in Zechariah's day, but also to you and me. And as I've said all along in this study, is one of the challenges for us as we read some of these Old Testament prophecies that have a very particular context, is to remember that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. These things are given to us as examples, as instruments of teaching. Yes, they record true history, things that actually happened. They address the particular needs of God's people at the time in which these prophecies were written. And then they look ahead to some glorious things in the future, not only for Israel, but for everyone. But they very much have relevance for us right here and right now. So we don't want to lose sight of that. So when as I make these observations, I want you to think of them in that sense. You know, this is what God is saying, and it has to do with me. And the first one is this: God is relentless in revealing sin. So take a look here at the beginning of this sixth vision, chapter 5 and verse 1. Zechariah says, "Then I turned," right? That's kind of how he starts a lot of these visions. He's there, and then all of a sudden, something else comes along. And then the angel taps him on the shoulder and says, "Look at this." He says, "Then I turned and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll," okay? Not a dinner roll. The idea is that of a rolled up scroll, or in this case, actually, an unrolled scroll. "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits," that's about 30 feet. "The breadth thereof, 10 cubits," it's about 15 feet. "Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it." On the one side of the scroll, that's what was written there. "And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it." That's what was written on the other side of the scroll. So this is vision number 6, the vision of this flying scroll. And so literally what Zechariah is seeing as he looks is here is that, you know, in the Old Testament, the Word of God was written in scrolls. You know, it was sometimes the skin of animals, sometimes, you know, a vellum like that. Sometimes it was kind of a papyrus, but they were all tied together in this long scroll. You know, a stick on each end rolled up that way, and as they would read, you know, they would just kind of unroll it as they would read along. Actually, they would read right to left, okay? We read left to right, but they would be reading along that way. And so here is this huge scroll, you know, this oversized scroll, and it's unfurled. And it's just kind of flying in the air, you know. And I don't know all the other details of it, but that's what Zechariah said. Wow, behold, there's a flying scroll, and there's writing on both sides of it. And this scroll is there to call out sin among God's people, along with God's judgment upon sin. And in these verses, you know, we find what I'll describe as kind of like God's twofold standard for sin, if you will, or the basis for understanding what sin is. And the first basis is sin is anything that is contrary to God's holiness. You know, I've tried to not be too, dogmatic about how the details of some of these visions, you know, what they might imply. But on this one, I want to highlight one of the details that I think isn't just arbitrary. And it's the dimensions of this scroll. The scroll is described as being 20 cubits by 10 cubits. It's 20 cubits long, 10 cubits wide. You know what? That is the exact dimensions of the holy place. If you were to go to the tabernacle, if you were to go to the temple, the holy place in the tabernacle, as described in the book of Exodus, tells us the Holy of Holies is 10 cubits by 10 cubits. The overall, both sections, the holy place and the holiest of places, is 30 cubits. And so that holy place where the priests would go to enter into, not fully into God's presence, but to be near to God, to do their ministry service, putting the showbread on the table, keeping incense in the altar of incense, keeping oil for the menorahs, for the candlestick, that space was 20 cubits by 10 cubits. And I think that the reason that God chooses here to describe this scroll with those dimensions is to kind of make that tie in that when it comes to the matter of what is right and what is wrong, when it comes to the matter of righteousness and wickedness, of sin, iniquity, holiness, the standard is the very character of God. And if we want to draw into his presence, as the priests would do as they entered into the holy place, they had to go through a process of things to ensure that they were ritually cleansed, that they were holy in that sense, you know, in a practical sense, that they might draw near. And so God here just kind of suggests something that the Israelites would have known. They would have known the dimensions. They would have known about the tabernacle. And this is telling us that, you know what, when it comes to sin, the essence of sin is anything that is contrary to the character of God. You know, the way God is, the way he thinks, all of his various attributes, that defines for us righteousness. You know, the one who is set apart. And anything different from that, anything contrary to his holiness, that is sin. And then we find intimated in this vision also, you know, the expression of sin. The essence of sin is anything contrary to God's holiness. The expression of that sin is found in God's word. Take a look here. It says, everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side. That was on one side of the scroll, according to it. Everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, the other side of the scroll, according to it. And there's, again, some interesting imagery here. Because we remember that the Ten Commandments were given to Moses in two tables, if you will. And on the second table of the commandments, the first side of this scroll, you would find one of the commandments, number 8, thou shalt not steal. It's the central commandment of that second half. And one side of this scroll talks about those who are stealing. And then Exodus 20 and verse 7 gives us commandment number 3. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And this passage again talks about those that are swearing. And the idea there is, again, I think making promises in God's name. They're taking God's name in vain. That again is the middle commandment on that side of the tablet. So there's a sense in which I think this scroll kind of represents here is something that is based on the character, the holiness of God. And in particular, it is revealed to us through the words of God, through the commandments of God, what is righteous and what is not. And so there is this picture from one tablet of the Ten Commandments and from the other tablet of the Ten Commandments. And this is this scroll that goes out there declaring what is sin, calling out sin, and declaring what is righteousness, and highlighting those who are falling short then of that righteousness. So this scroll essentially kind of symbolizes the whole of God's commandments, you know, citing in particular the center commandment on each tablet. And it's interesting, the two, not only do those happen to be the center commandments from each tablet, but also this was the chronic problem that you saw in Israel before the Babylonian captivity, where there was injustice, where there were people stealing from each other, taking advantage of each other, making false promises to God while steeped in their own sin. And apparently that's persisting here even after they have come back now. Having spent that time in captivity, they have come back, a restored people. This is the remnant, and yet they've gotten comfortable, as Haggai tells us, dwelling in their sealed houses, you know, in the comforts of earthly life, and have kind of lost sight of God and fallen back into these own ways of living for me and taking advantage of you and misrepresenting deceptively to others so that I can be more comfortable. And God calls that out. Now, the point that I really want to emphasize here is not so much the particular sins. We understand that it is wrong to steal. It's wrong to take advantage of. It's wrong to misrepresent. It's wrong to be dishonest. It's wrong to declare and swear things in God's name. No doubt about that. But the point I want to make, and I think the point of this vision, is that, you know, what determines sin is God's revelation. The flying scroll goes forth with God's law, not with man's opinion. Its dimensions are not those of the latest poll, but of God's holy character. You know, our hearts are by nature crooked and distorted, but the law of the Lord is perfect. You know, it is straight. It is holy. It is an exact representation. of the holy character of our God. You know, we live in a day of moral relativism. You know, that which was wrong yesterday, right? You know, when I was growing up, there were things that everybody agreed were wrong. You know, now today they're tolerated and even celebrated. And if they're not yet being celebrated, it's just a matter of time until they will. You know, our world has thrown out the word sin and replaced it with dysfunction. You know, right and wrong gets decided by sociologists and psychologists and legislators when we already know what's right and wrong because it's right here recorded in the Word of God. And our culture doesn't like that. Our culture wants to define what's right and wrong in its own terms, and it doesn't like to call much wrong. Pretty much it wants to say whatever you want to do, if it works for you, it's okay for you. Our culture says the Bible is antiquated. It's old-fashioned. It's ignorant, they say, to accept the traditional teaching that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. It's ridiculous, they say, to think that this world came about by any means other than evolution. It's naive to believe in a God that you can't see. And it's certainly silly to think that He sees our sin and that He will one day hold us accountable. But folks, what we think, what anyone thinks, our human opinions don't determine what's true and what's false. Now, that's established by the Word of God on the basis of the character of God. Now, it's pretty easy in a group of people like this. You know, this is a group of people that is, you know, theologically conservative. My guess is, for the most part, you know, politically conservative. And it's easy for us to say amen to a proper definition of marriage. It's easy for us to say amen to some of the big cultural things that are out there that we are concerned about. But let me point out to us, folks, you know, that God is just as interested in our small indiscretions. He wants to call out our hidden sins every bit as much as the big, you know, rebellion against God that is out there. Because God doesn't come and say, a little bit of sin is okay. This is what I was talking about at the start. You know, we tend to think, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I have a heart for God. I'm trying to live for God. So really, these little things don't matter. But God says, here's this flying scroll. And it's there. It's less like a scroll, maybe, and more like a billboard, you know, announcing for all to see this is sin. And providing some insight. The scripture says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the heart. And as we think about this, picture this scroll piercing to the heart of every person. And bringing to remembrance, if right now God is bringing something to your remembrance, you know, a problem in your life, something that maybe you've been minimizing, some form of sin, some form of deception. You know, that's not me. That's the Spirit of God taking the scroll of His Word and putting His finger in your life and saying, God hates this just like He hates those big things that we so easily and quickly amen. God hates sin. And He reveals sin. You know, this scroll is big. It's written in large letters, so to speak. And the truth is that God's revelation is clear and really unambiguous in terms of how we are to live. I understand there are issues that sometimes are hard to know exactly where to land on something. But, you know, our problem is not characteristically that we don't know what God wants. Our problem is characteristically that we don't want to live the way God says. You know, we want to live the way we think. You know, if it's good by us, then okay, well, live that way. I don't know if I really agree with that interpretation. And we're very quick to minimize those things that kind of step on our toes and cut to the heart. And this isn't a vision just decrying a societal sin. This is a vision decrying every person's individual hidden sin. And you know, folks, the reality is just nothing can be concealed from God. That scroll is there to reveal sin, and God sees it all. One writer said this, though He be invisible to us, we are not so to Him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest of curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any inner sin from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not able to conceal the sin of Adam and Eve. No human eye was watching when Cain murdered his brother, but God witnessed his crime. Sarah might laugh mockingly in the seclusion of her tent, yet it was heard by Jehovah. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David went to great pains to cover up his wickedness, but before long, the all-seeing God sent one of his servants to him to say, "Thou art the man." And folks, we need to believe God when he says in Numbers 32:23 that you can be sure your sin will find you out. Now, you may not see it on a billboard, you know, your name and your sin, but the fact is, it is just that vivid in God's sight. And if you will listen to the word of God, if you will respond to the Spirit of God, he will make it very, very clear to you what his desires are for your life. He'll show us where we are struggling, where we are sinning. And, you know, the flesh is a great rationalizer. We are masterful at excusing ourselves. We are masterful at walking our way around, you know, subtle distinctions so that we can justify what we do, how we think, how we approach certain things. But God sees it all. And God puts his finger on it all. If you think about this flying scroll, it's, you know, almost like one of those airplanes towing a banner, right, that you sometimes see. You know, and it's in a personal context. You know, imagine it. Imagine that airplane flying around with a banner with your name and your sin for all to see. It is that clear to God. God is relentless in revealing sin. Number two, God is unapologetic in judging sin. The vision of the scroll proclaims that sin will be uncovered, and the words of Zechariah's angel guide tell the tale of sin judged. Look at verse 3. "Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, according to it." So what happens when God's law discovers sin? The answer is that God's curse is sent forth. You know, and a curse is, in essence, a declaration of judgment, of condemnation. And sin receives God's curse. You know, and we see that right from the start of the Bible. Immediately upon the discovery of Adam and Eve's sin, judgment was declared. And all creation is feeling its effects. And so are you and I today. We're experiencing the effects of Adam and Eve's sin and the curse that that brought upon all humankind, yea, upon all of creation. And we're also experiencing the effects of our own personal sinfulness and our own wicked choices. And the flying scroll of the law proclaims that sin will be revealed and it will be judged. You know, folks, I want you to think about this, and I'm going to use a particular word. God acts hostily towards sin. Okay? God isn't just kind of like, "Oh, it's no big deal." You know? No, God hates sin. And the curse, judgment, that is God's hostile action against sin. Because he does not take it lightly. He's a forgiving God. He's a compassionate God. Praise God for that, or we would all be lost. But the reality is, when it comes to sin, sin in the broad sense, sin in the cultural sense, sin in the your neighbor sense, and sin in your own heart sense, God hates sin. He absolutely hates it. And unless that sin is dealt with somehow, there is judgment coming. Now, it may seem that that judgment is delayed, but God is actively hostile towards sin. And, you know, we like to say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And it is true that God loves you, but God is hostile towards unrepentance in the heart of a person. When you sin and you are in unrepentant and you are rebellious about, God hates that. There is an active hostility of God towards you. Now, that doesn't play well in our kind of warm, fuzzy view towards God. But that is who God is. He can be at the same time absolutely loving and merciful and compassionate and still hate sin and hold us accountable and extend judgment towards that sin. So this scroll goes throughout the land seeking out sin, seeking out those who have sinned. They may hide in their houses, but the scroll will enter the house and find them. Look at verse 4. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. So there's those same two kinds of sins that were described earlier. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. You know what, folks? For those who ignore the Bible, this will be a shocking reality for them sooner or later. In the context of Zechariah's day, God is reminding Judah that though great blessing awaits them, he's been talking about that in those earlier visions, there is a price for sin. There is a cost. There is a curse. There is judgment for sin. And we live in this sin-tolerant society, just like they did in the Old Testament days. You know, where few people want to acknowledge the reality of sin, and fewer still are willing to admit to its consequences. You know, our world wants to deny sin or excuse sin. And people have gotten away with sin for so long that they can't imagine ever being called into account. But folks, God sees it all. And while many sins may seem to go unpunished, it's not because God doesn't know. You know, and we find places in the Old Testament where God's people look at the world about them. You know, Psalm 73, Habakkuk, where they say, God, you know, why do you let people, well, you know, we should reckon, and we might feel that same way. We might look at our culture and say, God, why don't you do something about this? But the fact is the reality that sin seems to be unpunished doesn't mean that God doesn't notice. And it does not mean that God has not issued his curse, his judgment. Just means that we have a compassionate, long-suffering God who is not willing that any should perish, but continues to extend opportunity after opportunity for people to come to him in saving faith. It's not that God does not hate sin. It's not that God is okay with sin. But it is that God does love us. And while we are under God's judgment for sin, God makes provisions for dealing with that. Some will come to salvation. I trust that almost everyone here, maybe everyone here, my burden is that everyone under the sound of my voice would experience the forgiveness of sin by genuine, you know, rebirth in on the basis of what Jesus has done. But certainly in this world in which we live, some will continue to refuse. And ultimately, it'll be true for cultures, for nations, and for every individual person. There is coming a day of reckoning. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You know, our world on the whole has kind of dismissed the reality of a holy God. If they believe in God at all, they have kind of sentimentalized him to the point where they can't conceive of a God who would judge anything. But, you know, the prophets, their message was often, certainly Zechariah's message, while there's both words of encouragement and words of challenge at the same time, the prophets often declare messages of judgment. They call out sin. They affirm that God is not ignorant of sin. And anyone who believes the Bible understands that there is a payment required for sin. Now, the devil is smugly content as sin spreads throughout a land with, you know, like an unchecked cancer. You know, in the world and our own sinful flesh so often are in denial about the reality of sin. And someone has described leprosy as this way. Leprosy this way. It's something that spreads gradually. It disfigures. And ultimately, it destroys the person with that disease. That's how sin works. It may seem as if it's not really having much effect, but all the while, as that sin persists, there is disease that is spreading, if you will, in the spiritual sense, and frankly, in the physical ramifications as well. And ultimately, it is destructive. The natural man does not recognize that all our illnesses and infirmities, all our distorted relationships and broken homes, all the injustice, all the prejudice, all the manipulation, those are all the consequences of sin, and really in two different ways. They're just the natural outworking of sin. It's like in Romans 1 where God says, you know, where he says, you just gave them over to a reprobate mind. Just let them experience the things that naturally flow from sin. But at the same time, you know, there is the curse of God declared against sin that brings consequences of its own, both eternal and even temporal. And those things are both true, and they're both happening. Because God has structured everything about this world in which we live to draw to our attention that he hates sin. He's told us that expressly in his word. And without God's gracious intervention, it's just going to keep getting worse. Paul says to Timothy, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, let me just say, dear person, if you're here today, or if you're listening on live stream, or maybe you're listening to this down the road somewhere, and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior from sin, don't be deceived. God has seen it all. He continues to see it, and your sin is under God's judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And that verse speaks of the eternal judgment at the great white throne. And at that point, there's no more appeal. There's no chance to make amends, so to speak. There's no purgatory. There's no temporary confinement. Just the unremitting judgment of God through eternal fire. You say, Pastor, you're trying to scare me? You know, it's not me trying to scare anyone. You know, I'm just simply appealing to you to hear what God says again and again in his word. There are places in the word that are very uplifting, that are very encouraging, you know, that are just very exhilarating to us. And there are places in God's word that is very, very sharp and pointed about the reality of sin. You know, and we do ourselves no favor to ignore those because they make us uncomfortable and cherish those because they make us feel better. Hey, cherish those encouraging passages. You know, relish the promises of God, but don't minimize the equal value and importance and necessity of embracing the truth that God hates sin. God judges sin. God reveals sin. And God's anger will not sleep forever. God makes it crystal clear that he will not only discover sin, he will judge it without apology, because he is a righteous and holy God who cannot ignore sin without compromising his own holy character. Okay, we're down to point number three. God is righteous in removing sin. He's relentless in revealing sin. He's unapologetic in judging sin, and he is righteous in removing sin. Now, this begins another vision, a new vision. Look at verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth, and he said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth. So Zechariah kind of can't make sense of what he's seeing. So he says, what is it? And the angel said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Now, an ephah was a Hebrew dry measure, typically associated with a basket about the size of our bushel basket. About 8 to 10 gallons. So Zechariah essentially sees a basket. And in verse 6, he says, what is it? And the angel guide responds, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. In other words, this is a picture of what's going on all over the earth. It's a picture about sin. Verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. A talent is about 75 pounds. So, you know, you can picture there's this 75-pound lead cover on the top of this basket containing what's inside. And so this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Okay, so this is vision number 7 is that of a woman in the basket. Now, obviously, this basket is bigger than a bushel. Okay, just like the scroll was bigger than a typical scroll, this basket is bigger than a bushel because there's a woman inside of it. And the angel guide says this in verse 8. He says, this is wickedness. Okay, and the implication is that this wickedness is rampant throughout the land. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. In other words, when the lead cover was lifted so that Zechariah could see this woman that was inside, you know, she's trying to come out. And so the angel guide pushes her back into the basket and slams down the cover. That's what verse 8 is saying. He pushed her back in. He cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof, upon the mouth of the basket. Now, men, before you begin to wonder, the point of this part of the vision is not to suggest that all of our sin problems can be blamed on women. In the Hebrew language, as in the Greek, the feminine gender is typically used in connection with abstract ideas. Things like wickedness, like iniquity, like wisdom, like truth, like grace. You know, all those. So those different abstract concepts are typically pictured in a feminine sense. And so in this vision, we have this woman, you know, which is kind of a personification of the wickedness that is rampant everywhere you turn. And she seems to be struggling to get out of the basket, maybe sensing that judgment is coming, but the angel forces her back in. And then verse 9 says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two other women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven." In other words, they picked up the basket and they began to fly away. Verse 10, "Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? Where are they taking this basket? And he said unto me to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." Okay, this epitomization of wickedness is going to be put kind of on a pedestal in the land of Shinar, where it will be celebrated. Okay, that's the vision that's here. Now, the stork was a bird common to the ancient Near East, known for strong wings, for long migration. And so these two women with wings like that, you know, are empowered by the wind of God to do God's bidding and take this basket of wickedness to another place. Take it away from God's people. Take it in particular to the land of Shinar, to Babylon. In Genesis 11, we're told that the kingdom of Babel and the Tower of Babel, and the Tower of Babel, of course, was the site of the world's first, you know, organized collective rebellion against God, and that was located in the land of Shinar. And so here we have this woman being taken to Babylon, taken off into the world. That's where sin gets celebrated. It shouldn't get celebrated in our hearts. It shouldn't get celebrated amongst God's people. Shouldn't be celebrated anywhere, but there's this picture of, you know what, it's taken away so that God's people can serve God and rejoice in God and live for God and worship God free from this sin. And Revelation 17 kind of picks up this imagery. In Revelation 17, verse 4, it says, "The woman," remember this woman, this harlot, "was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So we just have this kind of thread through the Bible where Babylon pictures, and this woman pictures, that which embraces the evil that comes, you know, originally from the devil as he tempted Adam and Eve and just spreads then like a leprosy throughout people. Right? So now this vision is complete. God, you know, we're told that God reveals sin and God reproves sin. And ultimately God removes sin far from his people. And that's an amazing story. But the question becomes, well, then why does it seem like sin is still here? You know, if God has taken that basket of wickedness and carried it away, why hasn't that happened yet? Well, wickedness hasn't yet been placed in a basket. It hasn't been carried far from us. Sin is still all around us. In fact, sin is still present in our own lives. And let me just say this as something of an aside. You know, I think one of the reasons why God uses the woman here and in Revelation 17 is to show us that there is a face to evil. There is a personal aspect to it. You know, evil isn't just some force that's out there. Sin is done by sinners, by people that we pass in the street, by people that we go to work with, by people that we live with, even by the people who sit beside us in church. Don't be looking around, okay? But sin is done by all of us, by you and by me. So on the one hand, we naturally want to kind of picture this basket, and we want to picture kind of an ugly face to this wicked woman. And that makes sense, and that's reasonable. But, you know, we should recognize that face is this face. That face is your face. The sin in your life is just as ugly, just as horrific, just as evil, just as wicked. And it needs to be removed far from us. The sins of God's people placed in this basket weren't just societal woes. You know, I mentioned some of those things, and I always do it with a little bit of hesitation, because I don't want us to just get this feeling that, you know what, the sin that's out there is bad, but we're all good, you know. Now, hopefully, in comparison to the culture, hopefully, you know, we've made some growth and some advance. But the fact is, we're still sinners. Praise God, redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners. And we need to have the same kind of fire against sin in our own lives as we do against the sin that is manifested in the world around us. So how do we understand this seventh vision then? Well, first of all, if you're saved, then God has forgiven your sin, you know, in terms of eternal judgment. He sent your sin away into the wilderness. We talked about this last Sunday morning when we observed the Lord's table. We talked about that scapegoat from Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, where we, in picture, carried the sins in the wilderness, never to return. God, you know, casts our sin to the depths of the sea. He separates us from our sin as far as the east as from the west. When it comes to God's judgment upon sin for us, we are forgiven. God doesn't see us with that sin. You know, when we trust Christ as our Savior, our sin is nailed to His cross. He has made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And God can look on us and see the righteousness of His Son. So in that sense, in terms of our standing before God, our sin is removed far from us, in the basket, flown away, gone. That is true. There is that great exchange, and we can rejoice in that. But that doesn't mean we no longer sin in a practical sense. But instead of judging your sin, God sees the righteousness of Christ. But he does know that we sin. And that's why he says to us, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Now, we are holy in the sense that we are set apart unto God as believers. But he wants us to be set apart from sin in the practical day-to-day realities of life. And that's why we need a holy hatred of sin. That's why we need to be crying out to God for grace, for forgiveness, for help, for strength. You know, we need to make ourselves accountable one to another, to help one another to grow in grace and the knowledge of God, and to begin to move forward in terms of holy living. So in the personal sense, God is righteous in that he has removed our sin once for all, in that we are forgiven and have eternal life in him. And he is righteous in that by his Spirit living within us, he is at work in our lives to cleanse us of sin day by day and to help us go forward. But then there's the fuller issue that in every way, God's kingdom is wholly incompatible with sin. So in the context of Israel, they still struggled with sin in Zechariah's day, even like we do in our day. And they would eventually get the temple and the city rebuilt, and there would be a restoration of the nation for a time, but not to the degree expressed in this vision. So you say, what is this vision giving us? And really, all of these visions ultimately have a look ahead to the ultimate future, to the consummation of all things. How things will be in the end. And in the end, there will be the final removal of all sin from God's world. And that is the uniform prediction of the Scriptures. Revelation 21:27 tells us that, you know, in that new Jerusalem, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, nothing at all, neither whatsoever that worketh abomination or maketh a lie. So nothing corrupt, nothing evil, nothing deceptive whatsoever will be in that place. But who will be there is they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. God's city in the end will be clear not only from sinners and sin, but even from the principle of sin, which God will utterly remove like the woman in the basket. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, when he takes you home through death, or when he calls us together in the air at the rapture, everything of sin about you will be forever over. That sin nature will be gone. That propensity to be sin will be taken from you. And we will live gloriously in the presence of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in a perfect place wherein there is no sin, wherein there's no evil thoughts, words, deeds, none of it. And the citizens of that city will be those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me just ask you, dear person, is your name written there in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you come to the Lord Jesus and acknowledged your sinful need? Acknowledged that you can't save yourself? Just asked him to forgive your sins, to cleanse your life, to clothe you with his righteousness, receive you as his child, give you a permanent home forever in a place where there will be no more sin. And he gives it as a gift. You know, if you've never done that, I want to encourage you. You know, you can talk to me, you can talk to Pastor Micah, you can contact us if you're watching on live stream. We would love to share with you what the Bible says about forgiveness, about salvation, about eternal life, about justification, about what God has done for you. And it's all about what he has done. He's the one who took away the basket. The people didn't drive away the basket. God does it all. The bottom line is that sin is contrary to our holy God. It has no place in his kingdom. It can't continue in his presence. You know, what does God do in the face of sin? He reveals it. He reproves it. He removes it. He's relentless in revealing sin. He's unapologetic in judging sin. And he is righteous in removing sin. You know, so what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means, first of all, you need to come to Jesus in saving faith, you know, as I've already talked about. It means if you're saved, then you need to look for God, you know, for the strength to battle sin in your own life. You know, it's because of your sin and my sin that Jesus had to go to the cross. And we ought to hate that sin. Some of you are familiar with Billy Sunday. He was a former professional baseball player turned evangelist. He was a colorful guy. He was an energetic guy. He was a passionate guy. He's buried here in Chicago. And Billy Sunday made this statement in one of his messages. He says, "I'm against sin." He says, "I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll bite it as long as I've got teeth. And when I'm toothless, I'll gum it until God takes me home to glory and takes it home to perdition." You know, now, most of us don't talk that way. I get it, okay? But that's not a bad attitude to have. You know, that by God's grace, I'm going to fight against sin however I know. And God, I need your help to do that. But I need to cultivate a hatred for sin, a disgust for sin, and a desire to let God help me resist, help me go forward, help me live for God in the power of his Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's the key, folks, to having victory over sin. Our God's a holy God. He wants us to be holy. Let me just say, don't be discouraged by what you see in the world around us. You know, take that as an evidence of God's long suffering. And you just say, you know what? I want to live for God as best I know by God's grace with his help today. And I want to share with this lost world around me what Jesus wants to do for them as well. How they can be delivered from that sin. So we need to be both challenged, confronted, and also encouraged by these visions. And so I trust you'll ask God to help you cultivate a greater love for him and a greater hatred for sin. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we ask your blessing now as we just spend a couple of moments during this time of invitation. Pray, Father, that you would just continue to minister your truth in our lives. Meet the needs of all here, whatever they may be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remain seated for just a couple of minutes. Our musicians are going to play. And just talk with the Lord about what he's put on your heart. Don't start thinking about the Bears game or something like that. You think about what God says in his word. You think about where you're at in your relationship with him. If we can be of help to you, if you want to come pray in front, if you want to have some questions, we'd love to have someone share with you, be an encouragement to you. So the altar is open. If you need to, you come. But let's just talk with him.